Now let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like us to read in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27, and taking up the narrative in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. If I only had a short time to preach the word of God, then obviously the subject that I would choose to preach would be the death of Christ. With the apostle, I am able to say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world." The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was in the most humble of circumstances, far away from home, in a stable among cattle. Yet it was a birth that was announced by angels. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Immortal deity was clothed upon with the nature of a man. The everlasting God was wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger. There was no pomp, and there was no ceremony, and there was no earthly glory. There was no regal splendour for the world to see. Yet sleeping on that bed of straw was the one who has on his vesture and on his thigh a name which is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tears were shed in Bethlehem that night, and they often flowed there. In his infancy, he was hunted to be the victim of the sword of Herod. So Mary and Joseph, as refugees, took him to the land of Egypt. When they returned to Nazareth for 30 years, he avoided the scenes of public life. Yet from the age of 12, we know that he was aware of the great work of suffering and redemption that he was to accomplish. He knew what others did not know, that the hands of violent men would cut off his life in its prime. Anticipating those sorrows, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened until it is accomplished." All his life was directed to that one end. And to go to that end, we are told that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. To every protestation, he said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." For 3 years, he engaged in his public ministry, teaching, healing, raising the dead. He was perfect in his manhood. We are told that he went about doing good, and the common people heard him gladly, and they said, "Never man spoke like this man." Then he was arrested by the Jews. He endured the mockery of being tried by men like Herod and Pontius Pilate. In each place of trial, they spat upon him, they buffeted him, they smote him with their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, who is it that smote you?" They scourged him and derided him, and then the time of crucifixion arrived, and they led him to the place of execution. It was a large outcrop of rock outside the walls of Jerusalem, a place that people didn't normally visit, but they did visit when there were crucifixions. And he was now ready to be offered. And such a victim this world had never known. It was a spectacle for everybody in Jerusalem. The women lamented over him as they led him out of the city to the place of a skull. And there, we are told, they crucified him. At the birth of Christ, there was brightness at midnight. At his death, there was darkness at noon. It wasn't a sudden and it wasn't an immediate death. It was one of long, agonizing, lingering torment. It wasn't an honorable death either. It was the most hideous death, reserved for and imposed upon the vilest of men. Crucifixion was a most terrible thing. The Jewish law branded it as the most foul curse, and the Romans regarded it as the most brutal and cruel punishment that they could give to anybody. They stripped him of his cloak and then his coat, and then they removed his undergarments that he might be naked upon the cross. And they fastened him with nails driven through his hands and through his feet. And then they lifted him up before the eyes of all the world between two criminals. And never was any sorrow like unto his sorrow, as Jehovah bade the sword of justice to awake and to fall upon him. And as guiltless and as adorable as he was, he held out his hands and he took the cup of trembling. And he drank it to the last bitter dregs. 7 times he spoke at Calvary. Each word from the cross could provide you with a series of sermons. There was the first word of intercession. As the Jews were indulging themselves in their cruelty, he prayed repeatedly, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He was always the perfect embodiment of his own teaching, that we are not to take revenge on our enemies, but to love them and to pray for them. And he taught his followers that they must forgive. And so with matchless love, he prays to his Father, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." One of the greatest words of the gospel is the word forgive. It's a glorious thing to be able to say in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." That is the heart of the gospel. Where would any of us be this evening if there was no forgiveness of sins? Then there was the word of mercy. In response to the cry of the dying thief, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In the morning of that day, that man was outside of Christ. That was his state by nature. When he turned and believed on Christ, he found that he was in Christ. That was his state by grace. Before the day was ended, he was with Christ in a state of glory. He had the high privilege of being the first man to enter into paradise alongside the Lord Jesus, a glorious trophy of redeeming grace. Somebody who would be displayed to all the holy angels as the first fruits of the travail of Christ's soul. He'd been brought to the place of true repentance, and in that moment he came to love Christ. And if any of us go to heaven, it will not be because we fear hell. It will be because we love Christ. And then there was the word of affection. Near the cross, there stood a small group of people apart from the rest. One or two women and one man. So often the case, when love for Christ is dying down, it is then that faithful women come to the fore, and the men often seem to be missing. And in that small group, there is a widowed woman named Mary, who is none other than our Lord's mother, and she is watching at the deathbed of her son. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like to be Mary, our Lord's mother? She's standing there weeping, and standing with her is the disciple John, whom Jesus loved. And many a time Mary had wept throughout her life. When the aged Simeon took up the child in the temple and pronounced the Nunc Dimittis, he said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And Mary had the high and holy privilege of being the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But she knew heartache and she knew sorrow. And she raised a son in her own home whom she knew was perfect and sinless in every respect. He had never told her a lie. He had never been anything less than a perfect son to Mary. Then you remember at 12 years of age, the visit to Jerusalem, and she came and she reproved him. And in response, she received a remarkable answer. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And we are told that Mary pondered these things in her heart. And then you remember there came that visit of our Lord to the synagogue at Nazareth. And her son was going to read the lesson. And none of us can imagine what it must have meant for a Jewish mother. Her son is going to read the lesson. And every eye was fastened upon him. They were magnetized by him. And then it all went wrong. He'd read from the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he said, "This scripture is now fulfilled in your ears." And then the whole situation turned ugly, and the people turned on him, and they tried to kill him. "And a sword will pierce your own soul also." And Mary saw her family divided because of him. She knew the sorrow and the heartache of a divided home, because we are told that his brothers and his sisters did not believe on him. They thought he was mad. And she knew the sorrow of hearing him say to those who said, "Your mother and your brothers want to see you." "My mother and my brethren," he said, "who are they?" "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." "A sword will pierce your own soul also." And Mary knew sorrow after sorrow, but no sorrow like that when she is standing at the cross. And she's not screaming and she is not wailing, but with quiet dignity, she is looking at the one whom she had borne, the one that she had taught, the one that she had nurtured. And the one who is hanging on that central cross is her son. And so he now turns to her and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to him he says, "Son, behold your mother." And what is he doing? He is severing forever any earthly human connection that he had with Mary of Nazareth. She is no longer the mother of Jesus. She has no special relationship with him to plead on behalf of others. She is Mary. And Jesus says to John, "Take care of Mary." And then you have the word of desertion. And we are given the precise time when it happened. When they had crucified him, it was the third hour, that is 9 o'clock in the morning. The sun already has been beating down upon his crucified body, giving terrible additional pain to all the other pains that he's experiencing. So there is an eternity of suffering being crushed into one day. At 12 o'clock it went dark, and from then until the ninth hour at 3 o'clock there was an unnatural darkness over all the land. At the ninth hour he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps the most solemn verse in the whole of the Bible. He has entered into the black hole, that dark abyss that no true believer will ever enter into, but into which every unbeliever will be cast forever, crying out, "My God, my God." After that, you hear the word of humanity. He is fainting under this protracted cruelty, and he utters that moving cry, "I thirst, I thirst." It's a cry that is heard at thousands of deathbeds every day. A common complaint said in thousands of places in the world today, "I'm thirsty." But as common as that statement is, it is singularly uncommon and deeply mysterious when you realize that it is coming from him. He is the one who created all the water in the world. And he is crying for one drop of that water to be placed on his lips. And then the sixth word from the cross is a word of victory. After refusing him the water and taunting him with vinegar, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And with all that was happening in those moments, anyone might have supposed that the whole world had finished. The earth was quaking, the rocks were rending, the universe is covered with darkness, all nature seems to be waiting its end. And then he utters that cry, it is finished. It is not the death cry of the old world. It is the birth cry of the new world. It is finished. Tetelestai, which can also mean this account is paid in full. It is finished. And he has accomplished something on behalf of his chosen people. And the scene is now over. And he utters his last word, the word of death and the word of trust. Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. And he bows his head and he gives up the ghost. In sovereign regal dignity, in full control of all of his faculties, he yielded up the ghost. He gave himself over to death. He is the master of life. He is the Lord of glory. And he is yielding himself to death. Death had no hold upon him. And he gave himself over to it. And the great event upon which the Christian faith is founded is now finished. And we are told that the centurion which stood over against him, when he saw that he so cried out and so gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was the unique moment in the history of the whole world. And there are numbers of lessons for us as believers. And all that I want to do with the time remaining is to focus your attention on that fourth word from the cross. It is known as the cry of dereliction. And Matthew and Mark tell us that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they both record the words in the Aramaic that Jesus used. And those people who were standing around the cross, who knew Aramaic, it sounded to them as if he is calling upon Elijah, but he is calling upon God. Now, when he spoke those words, he had been on the cross for 6 hours. They had crucified him at the third hour, 9 a.m. The first 3 sayings from the cross were spoken between 9 and noon. The sun is beating down upon him. He is going through terrible agony. But then at 12 o'clock, we are told that it went dark over all of the earth. And then after 3 hours of darkness, at 3 o'clock, he utters these awful words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of all the prayers that have ever been prayed in this world, it is the most remarkable cry ever to be uttered into the ear of God. It is the most solemn verse in the whole of the Bible. No sentence is more difficult to understand or to explain than that sentence. Martin Luther said that he went without food and drink for days when he came to that verse. At the end of it, he said to his wife, God forsaken by God? Who can understand it? And you would search in vain through all the annals of scripture or history to find an instance where a holy soul was ever divinely deserted. In all the dealings of God with men, you will never find another case where a heart that was cleaving to God in faith, and when a heart was cleaving to God in love, was ever bereft of the consolations of God. And it is an experience we would never have known about were it not for the fact that Jesus uttered that sentence. And such is the desolation of his soul that he finds it hard to stifle it and to suppress it. And he gives vent to his anguish in this heart-piercing, heaven-rending cry. And it is all the more remarkable because of the occasion when it was uttered. It was when the Son of God was dying. Never before or since was God ever absent from the deathbed of the righteous. In His love and in His grace, He usually comes to them and gives them special manifestations of His presence and His nearness. Yet here is the Son of God dying, and the sense of His Father's presence is not there. His heart is breaking through the accumulation of all that He has suffered through. And when the sense of His Father's love and smile and sympathy were needed most, the divine favor is withdrawn from Him. And He is dying by His Father's appointment. He's dying for His Father's glory. And in the last throes of His death, His Father's face is from Him. And the first thought of many a preacher is to pass this verse by. But you can't pass it by. And there are thousands who've tried to expound it, and it's still beyond their understanding. There is a hymn which has these words in it: "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of Thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought Thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Now, with those sentiments in our mind, turn to these words. Words that are really unfathomable to finite minds such as ours. And ultimately, we have to recognize that we are like kindergarten children in a class of postgraduates. When you come to words like these that escape the lips of Christ: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is something very, very special about them. Never heard in this universe anything like this before or since. And although we recognize that we are out of our depth, there is a profound sense in which it is precisely here that you touch the nerve center of our Lord Jesus Christ becoming the sin bearer for His people. It is here that you are coming to the crux of Christianity. It is here that you are at the very core of the Christian gospel. This is where the Christian message focuses upon all other things, on the glory of the gospel. So give me your attention as we try to grasp it in some measure. Three things I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the experience that our Lord is entering into Himself. And then look at the inquiry that He is taking to the throne of His Father. And then at the answer that comes from heaven to that inquiry. But first of all, the experience that our Lord is entering into. And the first thing that we need to say about it is that this was a real experience for Him. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not something that He simply imagined or simply thought that He was going through. Even the choicest of God's children at times have thought that they were forsaken by God. And you can see it in the lives of men like Elijah and others who come to the point where they feel that God has deserted them. The patriarch Job goes into deep darkness in his suffering, and he felt that God had forsaken him. "I go forward," he says, "and He's not there. I go backward. I cannot find Him. I turn to the right hand and to the left. I cannot find Him." But Job realized that that was only how he felt. He was also able to say, "But He knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I will come forth as gold." It was only how he felt. The psalmist at times felt as if the Lord was no longer with him, but that's only how he felt. And there may be some of you here this evening, and you've experienced something like that, and you felt that you were forsaken by God, and that you've been cast off and deserted, but that was never true if you're a child of God. It has never been real in your experience, because God has covenanted Himself that He will never leave His children, He will never forsake His children, and He is always true to His covenant. So in the darkest hours of your human experience, that is never true for you. But for Jesus, it was true. And it was real. And he is actually entering in to the stark, awful reality against which even nature itself clouded the sun. And he is abandoned. He is forsaken. He is deserted in some profoundly literal sense by God. And so for him, it was a real experience. And the second thing that we need to say is that it was a new experience. I imagine that all heaven held its breath as Christ was entering into that experience. From all eternity, our Lord had never known the flimsiest veil hiding the face of his Father. He had never known for one brief moment anything that would cloud his fellowship with his Father. He had never known the essence of a frown to cross the face of God. He had never known what it was for God to withdraw his smile from his Son. And we will never be able to fathom how that from all eternity there was this perfect relationship between the Father and the Son. A harmony, a beauty, a fellowship and an intimacy, a union that our minds cannot possibly grasp. The Father loving the Son loving the Father. And it was supremely in that fellowship that our Lord Jesus delighted. Do you remember one day he said to his disciples, "You shall scatter and you will leave me alone, but I am not alone. My Father is with me. My Father is with me." But now he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's entering into that awful world that none of us can understand, where a man is abandoned by God and he's left alone with human sin. And we need to ask what the nature of that experience was. Because it was in fact the essence of our Lord sin-bearing. It is the quintessence of his suffering on the cross. And the darkness of the whole scene will help you to understand it. Because that darkness was not by accident. We read in verse 33 that there was darkness over all the land. And it was out of that darkness that Jesus cried that awful cry. Now that experience of our Lord seems to have been both a negative and a positive one. Negatively, his experience is of God the Father forsaking him in his human nature. It was a withdrawal. It was a withdrawal in the deepest possible sense. It was a withdrawal of the blessings of common grace. The very sun withdrew its light as a symbol of what was happening. The most debauched rebel against God who ever lived has never known what it is for the blessings of common grace to be withdrawn. And you may have come into this church this evening and you may be a rebel against God. You may be living for yourself. You may be living for the pleasures of time and of sense. You may have no thought of God whatever. And your life may be 1,000 miles away from God. Yet you have never known the common grace of God to be withdrawn from your life. He causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. Upon the men and the women who rebel profoundly against God. And they are still able to pull the fruit from the tree. They are still able to harvest the grain from the ground. They are still able to enjoy the blessings of God's providences. And the wicked prosper in this world. And they enjoy many blessings and benefits and pleasures. And thousands of them enjoy health and strength and soundness of body and of mind. All the blessings of God's common grace. Hell is the withdrawal of all the benefits of God's grace, even the benefits of his common grace. And the sun hid its face as a symbol of that. And in that darkness, Christ is experiencing something of that. You get another glimpse of it when he cries out, "I'm thirsty." Have you ever thought of that? The very same one who said to the woman of Samaria, "If you had asked of me, I would have given you living water so that you would never thirst again." And yet he is saying, "I'm thirsty." He is experiencing that withdrawal of God in all the benefits of his common grace to men. But he's experiencing more than that. He is experiencing the withdrawals of special grace, the blessing that God's redeemed people now enjoy in Christ. Such blessings that he spoke to his disciples when he said to them, "I will never leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'll never leave you." And now he is left utterly alone. And many of you will know that that cry from the cross is really a quotation from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a commentary on what our Lord is experiencing here. And in Psalm 22 we read these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not answer, and in the night season, and am not silent, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." And in that hour, no voice spoke to him a word of comfort. No hand stretched out to give him support and to uphold him. He is left alone with human sin. So he knows negatively the withdrawal of the shining of the face and of the sweetness of the fellowship and the assurance and the favour of Almighty God his Father. And if negatively it was a withdrawal, then positively it was affliction. And he is afflicted from so many directions as he's on the cross in relation to his enemies. He's afflicted by their mockery, the indignity, their violence, as he is suffering and dying. In relation to his friends, they deserted him, and they denied him, and they betrayed him. And in relation to human sin, he's being afflicted with the defilement and the degradation and the pollution of human sin, which were so utterly repulsive and offensive to him. And he is afflicted by men and by sin, in body and in mind and in soul. But the ultimate affliction, and that which the darkness ultimately points to, is the affliction which came from the hand of God. Have you ever wondered why the Friday before Easter Day should be called Good Friday? Because it is God's Friday. That's the definitive truth about it. That the ultimate affliction that came to Christ at Calvary came from the hand of God. And that is what darkness symbolizes in Scripture. And you will remember in the story of the Exodus, the last judgment that Moses pronounced upon Pharaoh and Egypt was the judgment of darkness. And when Pharaoh broke off diplomatic relations with Moses and he said, "See my face no more," there was nothing left. The probation period had come to an end. And there was nothing more except a fearful looking forward to of judgment. And then the darkness came. It was the harbinger of the judgment of God. And the agent of that judgment was the angel of death that went out over all the land of Egypt. And now that darkness is repeated here, when Christ our Passover is being sacrificed for us. The same darkness comes down. It speaks of the very same thing. It is the symbol of the judgment and the outpouring of the anger of a holy God against sin. And if you are to ask, what is it that our Lord is experiencing as my sin bearer? It is not just the crushing of a crown of thorns on his head. It's not just the thrusting of a spear into his side and the blood and the sweat and the agony and the degradation of a crucifixion. It means that he is bearing sin and he is bearing God's holy judgment upon sin. And the hymn writer says, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our sin was laid on thee. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And from the hand of his Father, the supreme agony of Calvary comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night in Egypt, in the darkness, in every home, there was a death. Either the death of the firstborn child or the death of a lamb. And here is Christ, our Passover lamb, bearing the sword of judgment of God upon sin in the place of sinners. And sometimes we speak about the dark night of the soul, but no human mind could ever fathom the darkness of this night for the Son of God. That's the experience that he's entering into. Now let me say something about the inquiry that he's making. And we need to follow that cry of dereliction from the lips of our Saviour to the throne of Almighty God. Why was it that God had turned himself from his Son? Why was it that Christ was deserted and forsaken and abandoned? And the prophet Isaiah will give you the answer. For the transgression of my people, he was smitten. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is why he was forsaken by God. And another clear answer you get to that question is seen in Leviticus chapter 16, that great day of atonement, when the sin of Israel was being dealt with. And you remember how the priest put his hand on the head of a goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to the head of the goat. And then the goat was taken out to a land that was desolated, and the goat was abandoned outside of the camp, and there it was loosed. It was the victim of the judgment of God and of the sins of men. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ now suffering outside the camp, outside the gates of God. He's entered into that no man's land, suspended between heaven and earth, abandoned by God and by men. And that is the crux and the core of the Christian gospel, the supreme mystery of the grace of God, that the Son of God should become the object of God's wrath, so that the objects of God's wrath might become the children of his love. It's wonderful. And it's happening here at Calvary. And then, finally, what was the answer of heaven to that inquiry? And you might accurately say that there is no answer. The psalmist says in Psalm 22, I cried to you, and there is no answer. Well, there is certainly no verbal answer, but there is a visual answer. And at the end of the passage, you read in verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And Jesus heard no cry coming back from heaven. There was no word of assurance or hope, even from the presence of his Father. But there was a very dramatic visual answer to his question. As the cry died on his lips, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This enormous heavy veil that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. Now that might not mean much to people like ourselves, but to Jewish people, That meant the most dramatic transformation that they could possibly imagine. That veil in the temple marked out the fact that sin shuts men and women out from the presence of God. So what Jesus is accomplishing on that cross is the answering of the greatest agony of sinful humanity. And the veil was torn, and God was proclaiming that by forsaking his Son in judgment at Calvary, access is now possible for sinners to come to God. A new and a living way has been opened. And that is what Jesus is accomplishing at Calvary. And that is the great dividing line that goes through the whole of mankind in this world. There are those who have been brought to God through Jesus Christ, and there are those who are banished from God. And if you are here this evening, you are in one category or the other. And you may feel that being banished from God is not making a great deal of difference to your daily life. And you may feel that it doesn't really distress you, and it doesn't really upset you. Well, I want to say to you that you need to come to the cross of Christ this evening. And in some even a superficial way, you need to grasp what it means to be banished from the presence of God. And you need to think about it, and to think about it seriously. To be banished from God forever. It teaches us just how great the love of God is. Because when you think of all that we've been thinking about this evening, remember that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to this. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He imputed our trespasses unto him. And how great is the love of Christ! He was willing to bear all of this for guilty men and women. Greater love has no man than this. The Son of God, says the Apostle, loved me and gave himself for me. Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. How great is the love of the Father. How great is the love of the Son. And how great is the enormity of sin. It is no light thing. Do you think that telling lies is trivial? Do you think that breaking the Sabbath is of no importance? Do you think that deceit and anger and malice and pride and jealousy and envy and rebellion? Do you think that having an unforgiving spirit and an unloving heart, do you think that that's of no consequence? Because that's what it means to be a sinner. Do you think it's trivial? The psalmist in Psalm 22, "Thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." You are of purer eyes, says Habakkuk. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon, let alone countenance, our sin. He has a holy aversion, a righteous loathing of sin. He's got to deal with sin. Even the unsinning angels veil their faces in the presence of his holiness. But here is our Lord on that cross, and God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you are a believer, that is what Jesus was in God's sight on that cross. Your sins were laid to his account. God punished your sins in him. Your sins were put to him. If you lied, God saw him as a liar. If you have sworn, God saw him as a swearer. If you have stolen, God saw him as a thief. If you are proud, God saw him as being proud. If you are ill-tempered, God saw him as being ill-tempered. If you've ever been filled with envy or jealousy or hatred, God saw him on that cross as being all of that. Think of all of your sins, the sins of your childhood, the sins of your youth, the sins of your adolescence, the sins of your manhood, your womanhood. Think of the iniquity of them, the enormity of them. Think of the perversity of them. Think of the depravity of your sins. And then realize that God saw all of that in him. And he unleashed and he poured out on him all the vials and the wrath of his anger that was due to your sin. And so all the pent up floods of his righteous anger and his indignation against you, your sin, were placed upon him. That is how much God loves. And if you are still an unbeliever, your sin causes you to forsake God every day. And it makes you wish that you were away from God. That you were away from his word. That you were away from his house. That you were away from his people. And by life, if not by lip, your sins are making you say to God, "Depart from me." And if you die in your sin, you will spend eternity forever asking, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And your conscience will give you the answer. And your memory will give you the answer. And you will know, and you will know forever, it is because you have forsaken him. And I tell you in God's name, that this agonizing cry, which screams from Calvary, is just a whisper of the cry of those who are lost eternally. And that cry will be on the lips of every man and woman and young person who is without Christ. And that is what our Lord is experiencing. That by his banishment, you might be brought near to God. And he left heaven's glory. And here is man, lost, put out of the garden, and the whole of mankind lost to God because of sin. And what is Christ doing? He is coming out of heaven's glory. And he is coming down and down into this world. Into the midst of all the filth and the ooze of the mud of sin. And he's coming right down alongside us in his humanity. And he's lifting us. And he's bringing us back. And he's standing, as it were, outside of the gates of paradise. And he's saying, oh God, here is your possession back. Here is your possession back. Have you experienced it? That you've come to him. And you've been brought back to God. No longer far from him, but now, through precious blood, brought nigh. Is that your experience? You will never know what it is to experience being forsaken by God. But if you die outside of Christ, you will know this forever. And I plead with you in God's name, in the light of the seriousness of what we've been thinking, don't let the sun go down. Don't let this night finish. And you are still outside of Christ. Come to him before ever it is too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that all the invitations and exhortations that you give to us in the gospel is that whosoever will may come. And let him that is athirst come. And you have said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And those of us who have done this, we bless you. And we will praise you eternally for all that you have done for us in Christ. And when we see him in his glorified beauty, we will wish that we had given him more. And should there be even one who is still outside of Christ in this building, O God, give them no peace or rest in heart or mind or conscience until they find it in you. Hear our prayers. Answer them, we pray, for the glory of your beloved Son and for our sake. Amen.